Turn now to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 32 to 38. So 32 to verse 38. Now there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written in Hebrew, in the letters of Greek, Latin and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." So far the reading for today. So if you open and leave your passages, your Bibles open to that passage in Luke, and we'll continue on from this morning where we left off, and we'll continue on to discuss the verses 32 to 38. You know, friends, this little part of Scripture recorded by Luke is actually quite amazing, really. I mean, it's a piece you can so easily just read over and see it as an event leading up to the crucifixion, a piece of current history for that time. However, when you really read it, and you read it again, you see everything starting to come together in Christ right here. And these events can literally, by the Holy Spirit, change a person in the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye. You see that Jesus is the Christ. And there are moments like this right through Luke. That is true, I know. As we will see, people are often prepared for these moments by their individual pursuits of spiritual truth. But the actual recognition happens in the twinkling of an eye. We must never forget that. So to understand what I mean, let's just look at some examples. The Christmas shepherds went to the manger, and in the twinkling of an eye, they knew that the Saviour was born. Luke 2 verse 15. Old Simeon was waiting for God at the temple, and when he saw a couple bringing a baby boy for purification, in the twinkling of an eye, he knew that the child was the light of the world. The same happened for John the Baptist when he baptized Jesus. He saw the dove of the Holy Spirit descend on the Father's beloved Son. Levi, in the twinkling of an eye, got out of his tax booth and followed Jesus. Peter did when he asked him who people thought he was. And all of a sudden it came to Peter that Jesus was the Christ of God. And this happens time and time again. Luke is the gospel of knowing for sure. Almost every passage in Luke shows something about Jesus that helps confirm that he is the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. Luke wants all at some point to see in the twinkling of an eye that Jesus is the Saviour. He wants us to see when Jesus preaches his first sermon that you see that Jesus is the Saviour. He wants you to suddenly see when he talks about Jesus calming the stormy seas and you see that Jesus rules the wind and the waves. He wants you to suddenly see when you read about the story of the lost sheep and see that God is the good shepherd who rescues his lost and chosen flock. And he wants you to see at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and see he is the victorious king. Seeing Jesus, friends, is what Luke is all about. That's what he is all about. Friends, like some people I know, maybe you are not altogether certain that Jesus is the divine Saviour. Or perhaps you have seen Jesus before but have not been seeing him lately. Well, here's another opportunity to know Jesus by seeing him on the cross. In telling the story of the crucifixion, Luke provides precise details to identify Jesus and explain his very work, including the fulfillment of many ancient prophecies about salvation. Luke starts by showing us the saving Christ by numbering him with the transgressors. So let's read the verses 32 and 33 again. There were also two others, criminals, led him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now what Luke documented here is very important because it confirmed an ancient prophecy which Isaiah prophesied that when the suffering of Christ poured out his soul unto death, he would be numbered among the transgressors. In other words, he would be counted a criminal, reckoned by the law to be a lawbreaker. As we well know, Jesus was not actually a criminal at all. And that was thoroughly highlighted throughout his so-called legal trials, which, if anything, they showed that he was totally innocent. Nevertheless, he was crucified as a criminal among criminals, put to death between two men who actually deserved to die. And when the soldiers executed him in this way, they unwittingly fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet. What clearer way, friends, to number Jesus with the transgressors than to hang him in the company of thieves? And friends, it is this true fact from the crucifixion that helps us to understand the meaning of the cross. When we see this innocent man dying between two transgressors, we know that although he is not a sinner himself, he is dying in the place of sinners. With the sudden realization of faith, we should also see that he is dying in our place, that we are among the sinners for whom he died. Me, you. Luke is also trying to show us the saving Christ in the very fact that he was crucified. As it says in verse 33, they crucified him. Luke does not dwell on the horrific suffering this entailed. Yet this matter-of-fact expression refers to a form of torture that may be the most agonizing and disgraceful form of public execution ever devised. Death by crucifixion, friends, was a slow and excruciating, painful, and it was painful, and it was physically painful for Jesus as it would have been for anybody else as well. He was nailed on a rough piece of wood with heavy spikes through his hands and feet, and then left dangling there until he died of exposure and loss of blood. And this too was the prophecy of David in Psalm 22, verse 16. They have pierced my hands and its feet. That's what it says in that verse. And this means, friends, that when Jesus died the painful, shameful death of the cross, he died the way it was prophesied for the Saviour to die. And he did this for us. As it says in Isaiah 53:5, wounded for our transgression. And now as we read on, straight away, there is something the gospel shows us about the saving Christ in the way people gambled for his clothing. And Luke is careful here as well to report it accurately, as it says in verse 34, and they divided his garments and cast lots. It has always been an executioner's prerogative to claim the victim's last possessions. In this case, the guards decided to throw dice for his clothing. Winner takes all. Now, this too was prophesied in Psalm 22, where it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Just picture Jesus on the cross and see a man dying, poor and naked, while his enemies play games for the last thing he owned on this earth. I pray as you think about that for a minute, you suddenly, by faith, you come to realise that he did this for you. Dying the way the Saviour was supposed to die. For you. You know, friends, Corrie ten Boom wrote about this very thing in the book The Hiding Place. This was when she was in German concentration camp with her sister. She said, I read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers have slapped him and laughed at him and flogged him. And now such happenings have faces and voices. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspections. We had to maintain our erect hands at the side position as we filed slowly past the grinning guards. How there could have been any pleasure in the sight of this stick, thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine, nor could see the necessity for the complete undressing. But it was on these mornings, while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known, I had not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least the least scrap of cloth. But this I suddenly knew was the respect and reverence of the artist who did this. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence. No more than I saw in the faces around us now. I leaned towards Betsy, my sister, ahead of me in the line. Her shoulder blade stood out sharp and beneath her blue mottled skin. "Betsy," she said, "they took his clothes too." Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp, "Oh, Corrie," and I never thanked him. Well, friends, have you ever thanked Jesus that when he died for your sins, he died in naked shame? Thank him also for the scorn he suffered from his jeering enemies. Luke shows us this as well, for in the gospel he says that people stood looking on. And presumably they watched the way people watch any spectacle of public suffering. Yes, some were showing some sympathy, others indifferent, and still others in curiosity. But many there just mocked Jesus. And this was true of the priests, as it says in verse 35. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Well, what we have here is the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. They had been abusing Jesus for a night and a day, trying to get him crucified. Now that he was dying on the cross, they gave full vent to their fury, mocking Jesus as a helpless Messiah. And sadly, these men even admitted that Jesus had saved others. They admitted that. This was not undisputable. Everyone knew Jesus had performed many miracles, and Luke recorded many of them. And now they demanded Jesus to come down from the cross, as if they would believe this miracle more than they believed any of the others, and as if the Messiah was even supposed to save himself. Jesus was also, friend, mocked by the soldiers who crucified him. It was not just simply the Jews who made fun of him, but also the Gentiles. In effect, it symbolized the whole human race. Luke says in 36:37, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Friends, these military men did not mock Jesus as a helpless prophet, as the priests did, but as a failed king. How then could he become king? Yet this was a fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. David said that Christ would be what is written in Psalm 22, verse 68, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So as we see here in Psalm 22, friends, we see the soldiers and the priests using similar expressions at the cross, taunting Jesus for his person and work. And we see it again about the sour wine offered to Jesus. That is another prophecy in Psalm 69. It says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So friends, when we see a crucified, mocked man and given sour wine, we should know that we are seeing the Saviour that God promised to send. And in case we are in any doubt, God even put a billboard on the cross to tell us who Jesus is. There are clues to the Saviour's true identity throughout this passage. For example, when he speaks to his father in verse 34, we should know that he must be the Son. When priests use titles like the Christ of God, his chosen one, they are speaking in unbelief. Regardless of that, they are putting his identity right at the agenda because the titles, friends, are true. Jesus is the saving Christ, the chosen one of God, as the Father said when Jesus was transfigured. When the soldiers mocked him and called him the King of the Jews, this too was very true, as anyone can simply see by reading the inscription over his head. This is the King of the Jews. And this is a story behind this sign, you know, friend. There is a true story behind this. When a criminal was executed, it was customary for the governor to give public notice to the crime. And that was problematic in this case because Jesus committed no crime and the governor knew it as well. Pilate said himself, I found in him no guilt deserving of death. And as a result of that, Pilate said to put above his head an identity, Jesus, as the King of the Jews. By saying this, Pilate was crucifying Jesus for being who he really was. He, by so doing, was also getting back at the Jewish leaders who had given him so much grief over Jesus. They wanted to kill him, an innocent man, did they? Well, then he would call the crucified man their king. That's what he would do. Now, as we read in John 19, we see the Jewish leaders absolutely furious about that sign. Pilate was ruining everything here. If they could have, they would just have removed that sign straight away if they could have, because in their eyes, Jesus was no king and definitely not theirs. And even though Pilate put the sign up, caused mischief, and soldiers used the sign to mock Jesus, it was, friends, the gospel truth. Jesus the Christ is the King of the Jews. Now, with delicious saving irony here, God himself was the one who had this sign put on the cross, even if it was written in Pilate's handwriting. Nothing is more useful for pointing something out to people than a clear sign. So God has given notice that Jesus is the saving King. The prophet who predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the priest who interceded for his enemies is also the King of God's people, as we've read in verse 37-38. This handwriting sign on the Bible that no one should ever miss, because it was put there by the love of God. The sign was there because God loves his Son. Even when Jesus was battered and bruised, dying in the guilt of our sin, yours and my sin, and as a result forsaken, the Father God declared his kingship, making a royal announcement to the world. This is the King of the Jews. Look and see, God was saying with fatherly affection. My son is the King. Friends, and as a result of that love, that sign also meant that God loves us and wants us to be saved forever. If you are still not sure about Jesus, if you have not yet made up your mind whether he is the Saviour or not, or if you have not been seeing him lately for who he really is, look at the sign of the cross and consider his kingship. See who Jesus really is. God put that sign there so that when we see Jesus dying on the cross, we know that he is royalty. As Luke tells the story of the crucifixion, he gives us every opportunity, friends, to see that Jesus is the saving Christ. The suddenness of knowing for sure could happen at almost any moment. It could come when we see Jesus crucified and know that he is pierced for our transgressions. It could come when we see him hanging between two thieves and know that he is numbered with the transgressions. It could come when we see him stripped in scorn, or when we see the sign pointing out and heralding his kingship. But maybe we see Jesus really clearly in the first of his seven statements from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 34. And friends, these very words, King Jesus shows his mercy and declares that he's in the business of forgiving sinners. That's who he's doing, and that's what he's trying to achieve. And as the King of the Jews offers his royal pardon, he gives the clearest proof of his divine and saving grace. To err is human, we often say, don't we? But to forgive is divine. So what we have here is divine forgiveness. In crucified love, the Saviour announces the forgiveness that he was dying to give. These words seem to have been said at the very time when the soldiers were driving the nails into Jesus. As Kent Hughes put it so amazingly, he wrote, "The cosmic trauma had begun. There never had been such pain as physical and spiritual evil now come against Jesus in terrible conjunction. Body and soul recoiled. The initial shock of crucifixion had rendered him paralyzed and quivering. Physical disbelief screamed from severed nerves, and even greater spiritual horror closed in. He soon would become sin." It was just then that Jesus prayed for forgiveness for his enemies, just when the nails were piercing and the cross was thrusting into the ground. And J.C. Ryle, well, he went on to say, as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. You know, this fact is quite remarkable in itself, friends. At the time of Jesus' most extreme ordeal, he found courage to pray, not for himself, but for others. Jesus was always at prayer, so this was an instinctive response, as it should also be ours as well in time of trouble and despair. Instinctive. You know, there's been a good deal of discussion about the precise extent of this intercession of Christ. Who was Jesus praying for? Was his petition limited to only the soldiers and the Jewish leaders? When he said, forgive them, when he was praying, forgive them for they don't know what they do? Or for everyone who sin sent him to the grave? So was it for the soldiers and the priests or for everyone? Is this forgiveness only for sins committed in ignorance? Or is it also for sins committed with full knowledge and willful intent? At the very least, Jesus was praying for the soldiers who nailed him on the cross. At the very least. Even though we are only following orders and did not know, they were only following orders and they did not know who they were killing, the very Son of God. They were guilty nonetheless, and as a result, in need of forgiveness for this sin, or else they would be damned. We must never forget, ignorance does not constitute an extenuating circumstance. Not knowing is and never will be an excuse, ever. It is true these men were ignorant of the enormity of their crime, that's true. Yet they still should have known better, considering the verdict Pilate handed down at the trial where Jesus was declared innocent. They heard it from their own governor's voice. They should have known better, and friends, as we all should know better when we sin against God. Jesus had mercy on their relative ignorance and prayed for their sin to be forgiven. And this, of course, did not necessarily mean that all their transgressions were completely and immediately forgiven. But it did mean, though, that God would not hold this particular sin against them. The murder of his beloved son was such a terrible sin that unless they heard the words of Jesus, they might never believe that they could ever find mercy. But Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, and by faith they could be forgiven for this and all their sins. Friends, we must take note, however, that Jesus did not specify that his prayer was only for the soldiers, who were not the only people sinning against him. The priests, religious leaders, were also there. And these were the ones that pressed and persecuted Jesus all the way to the cross. And surely they also would have to be included in his prayer. They also had no idea what they were doing either, just like the soldiers. And for that reason, they needed God's mercy as well. So the Saviour prayed for the priests as well as the soldiers. But in praying for these Jews and Gentiles, Jesus was showing on the cross how he prays for us all. Even if he were only praying exclusively for the people who actually crucified him, it would still give us hope for our own forgiveness. Because here we see the heart of the mercy of God. These Saviour's words demonstrated his redemptive purpose in dying on the cross. If Jesus was willing for the Father to forgive the men who murdered him, then what sinner is beyond reach of his mercy? What? Surely anyone who repents will be saved. Friends, when Jesus' enemies said, crucify him, Jesus said, forgive them. And the man who says that is willing to forgive anyone, even people like you and me, no matter what we have done, as long as we come to him in faith. And this may explain why Jesus left his prayer so open-ended. He wanted to invite everyone who heard these words to receive forgiveness. His general petition opened the door for anyone of us to apply it to our own particular need of forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon said he loved this prayer because of the indistinctness of it. In other words, Jesus prayed for them without ever saying exactly who. Them included. Them. So even though his prayer was undoubtedly referred specifically to the men who crucified Jesus, it should not be limited to them in implication. application, sorry. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he was giving the hope of mercy to every lost sinner who would ever come to him and pray to be forgiven. And friend, we too are among them that Jesus prayed for to forgive. Spurgeon applied this personally when he said, "Now into that pronoun them I feel that I can crawl," he said. "Can you get in there? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and get into that big little word, them." Charles Spurgeon. Friends, there is room for every sinner in that little word, them. And many people have crawled inside that blessed pronoun to find forgiveness of their sins. They have heard the prayer of Jesus and dared to hope that God would show them mercy. And you know, it started already that very afternoon when one of the criminals crucified with Jesus came to faith before he died. Is it possible this happened because he heard that prayer by Jesus asking for forgiveness for his enemies? One of the soldiers also came to faith in Christ, one of the very ones Jesus prayed for God to forgive. The Saviour's prayer was starting to be answered almost immediately. And in the coming weeks and months, many priests would trust Jesus for their salvation as well. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that a great many of priests became obedient to the faith, Acts chapter 6. You know, God has been answering this prayer ever since and encouraging sinners to believe that we will find mercy in the Father's forgiveness. And on top of that, Jesus has been praying this prayer ever since, interceding for the people he died to save. Even now, he is at the right hand of God, praying for yours and my forgiveness. He is praying from the throne the same way that he prayed from the cross. As it says in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession. Friends, Jesus is praying, forgive them right now. You can be assured of that. Rest in that hope. So now let's just touch on one more thing before we finish. What makes this prayer so powerful? The power in this prayer is that it is prayed to the Father, who is none other than Almighty, Holy God, the first person of the Trinity. It is powerful because it is praised by the chosen one, Jesus, the Son, Christ of God. So we have a conversation taking place here within the Holy Trinity. When the Son prays to the Father, how can his prayer not receive an answer? Jesus said himself in John 11:14 that the Father always hears the Son. Now when the Son prays for us to the Father, that means surely we will be forgiven. Friends, this prayer was offered from the cross so that when he prayed it, Jesus himself was providing the basis for our forgiveness. If the Father needed a just reason to forgive sinners, he only needed to see where Jesus was praying this prayer. He was praying on the cross, the very cross where he was bleeding and dying under the curse of God's wrath, suffering the just penalty that our sins deserve. Even as he made this petition, his position on the cross was pleading the merits of his blood. And friends, how sadly ironic that at the very moment the priests and the soldiers were taunting Jesus for not being able to save himself, these men thought that in order for someone to bring salvation, he would have to win a glorious triumph. What sort of king gets killed, they thought? What sort of Christ gets crucified? If Jesus could save himself from this death, well, how could he save anyone at all? But of course, it was just because he was the Christ that Jesus refused to save himself. And just because he refused to save himself, that he is able to save sinners who need forgiveness. The crucifixion that some men scorned was the very death that made his prayer so powerful. It was by not saving himself that Jesus saved sinners. His death is for our forgiveness. Rather than thinking of himself and his sufferings, he was thinking of his enemies, as we know from his prayer. And this is what the cross is all about, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus showed this in his dying hour by praying, "Father, forgive." Our salvation, friends, was gained at the precious cost of his royal blood and by the loving heart of his kingly intercession. If we believe in the King who died for us on the cross, the King who was counted a criminal, stripped off all his clothing, mocked and spat on by his enemies, then we too will receive a royal pardon. We will be forgiven. And as a result of that, our life should demonstrate his mercy, as the gift of our own forgiveness compels us to offer forgiveness to others. Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He not only said this, but he also did it by praying his first prayer from the cross. Once we receive this forgiveness for ourselves, we pray it for others. Yes, and that includes our very worst enemies. Whenever we hear again the first words of Jesus from the cross, we must consider the people that we need to forgive in our families, church, around us in the community. As Christians, the first calling we have to our enemies is to love them by praying for them. If God is willing, they will be forgiven, not just by us, but also by our Father in heaven. Now, you know, the British officer Ernest Gordon writes about this very forgiveness in his book of To End All Wars. It tells a story about the infamous Japanese prison camp on the River Kwai. And the conditions there were horrific, and early in his time there, Gordon was given up for dead. Yet by the grace of God, he survived, and together with many of the other prisoners, he came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And after these men came to Christ, they began to meet for public worship and to pray the Lord's Prayer. But there was one petition where they always faltered, "Forgive us our debtors." And why did they falter? Well, Gordon explained it like this. He said it was because it meant asking forgiveness for the Japanese. We learn from the Gospels that Jesus had his enemies just as we have ours. But there was a difference. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them. And even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But us, we hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was for Jesus to forgive this way. But for us to do that seemed beyond attainment. For Gordon, the breakthrough came by looking back to the cross of Christ and finding there, both in his own forgiveness and the grace he needed to forgive the people, he found it impossible to love. It happened on Good Friday. Gordon wrote it like this. He said, "I recognise that it was no easy thing to call that figure on the cross, Lord. I heard again his words, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And this he said for his enemies. But what was I to say for mine? Well, I could not say what he said, for he was innocent, whereas I was not. Humbly I had to ask, 'Father, forgive me and my enemies, for we know not what we do.'" So friends, listen to Jesus' powerful prayer from the cross. Receive the royal pardon that he offers. And then suddenly, or as I said in the beginning, in the blink of an eye, you'll be forgiven. That quickly. And from there, forgive your enemies and pray for them to be forgiven. And that way, both of you can glorify him and enjoy him forever. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. We do thank you ultimately for our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what a powerful piece of scripture this is. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And Lord, if we look at those words, we realise how blessed we are. That you will forgive the sins of so many. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, allow us to hold fast to the cross, embrace the cross. Allow us to see our Saviour for who he is. And in the twinkling of an eye, be able to enjoy you and glorify you. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your abundant love. A love that actually we can't even really comprehend. But we know in Christ we are secure because you offered us a way out. You loved us with a love that is so unique. Thank you. And we pray this in Christ's almighty name. Amen.